Hello, welcome to Evidence for Faith. It is your host, Michael, and I am so glad you're joining me in our last in this series on David's Guide to Leadership, a study of David's life and leadership skills that we've been learning from him through the book of 1 Samuel. And today we're going to be looking through the chapter 27 through chapter 30, certain little passages here. But I'm entitling this one, this is the last in the series, as I said, this is one I am entitling called Leading Through Disasters, Leading Through Disasters. David is not immune to having disasters in his life. And boy, we all have that. We all have experiences that, oh my gosh, Lord, why is this happening to me? Why is this going on? What's happening here? And more importantly, Lord, how am I supposed to react in this? What am I supposed to do? Because we see from David, what we've learned so far, David handles things sometimes very well. At other times, as we're going to see today, he doesn't handle things too well. So we can learn from his examples. That's why God gave us these stories, so that we can learn from them. But let's begin in prayer as we begin this lesson and ask for the Holy Spirit's guiding as we go through this, pardon me. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the health and, Lord, the well-being you've given us. Thank you for this program and able to put this on freely in this country, messages about God and our relationship with you. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us today as we explore this part of David's life just before he becomes king and how he handled disasters, both positively and negatively, so that we can gain out of that. So teach us, O Lord, as we study your word, in Jesus' name, amen. My father, he's gone to the Lord now, but he used to tell stories quite often, and he had one that he used to tell frequently to about an event that happened in his life. And he would often tell this to children and to teens. My dad was the commander of an Awanas unit at our school, our church. If you're not familiar with Awanas, it's a Christian program for kids. And he was the leader of that for many years. And he would tell this story frequently there. And I heard him tell it at other times throughout his life. And it was to encourage them to continue to walk in their relationship with the Lord. So let me tell you the story as he used to tell it. During World War II in the South Pacific, you see, my father was stationed on an island that had been reclaimed from the Japanese, but there were still Japanese soldiers hiding in the jungle. Now, my dad's duty was at this time on this island was to disarm mines and booby traps discovered by Marines and GIs that were set by the retreating Japanese. Now, my dad was a Christian and had a close relationship with God. He would seldom miss a church service or fail to read his Bible as a teen. But when the war came and he found himself in the thick of it, he began to slowly change. Many of his friends and buddies were killed in battles or by booby traps. This began to have an influence on him as it did many others. Some people grow closer to God in such situations of such stress, while others tend to drift away from God. He found himself drifting away and slipping away from God, mostly due to the personal losses of his friends and witnessing firsthand the full wrath of human conflict. When he entered the Navy, he would never miss a church service, but now he was seldom going to them. On one Sunday, he decided not to attend church, but to sneak into the jungle to find war materials to sell as souvenirs. Because of his expertise with explosives, he often sought booby-trapped swords or choice paraphernalia that he would defuse and then sell. He felt a twinge of guilt about not going to church this one morning, but he quickly reasoned it out that it really didn't matter. So off he went into the jungle alone. As he was slowly moving through the jungle a few miles from the base, He distinctly heard movement in the heavy plant growth. He froze to determine who was moving near him on his flank. A few moments later, he heard movement again, and this time it was on the opposite flank. Suddenly, the jungle exploded in gunfire, and he was caught right in the middle of the melee. The circumstances quickly allowed him to see that he was in the crossfire of the Japanese on one side and the Marines on the other side. As bullets and grenades passed over his head, he hit the ground on his belly. He realized that these Marines were searching for the pockets of Japanese hiding in the jungle, and it was their job to clear him out. He crawled his way through the jungle, trying to stay as low and as inconspicuous as possible. But after a few moments, panic was just rising inside. He got up on his feet and sprinted through the jungle as fast as his feet could carry him. Suddenly, his feet slipped, and he fell down and slid down this embankment of the side of a hill, coming to rest against a bunker of soil and fallen coconut trees. As he tried to clear his mind, he turned his head and found himself looking straight down the barrel of a Japanese machine gun. He had fallen down a hill and landed right in front of an enemy machine gun nest. He froze, unable to move. In this state, he quickly prayed to God, asking for forgiveness for not going to church that morning and walking away from him. He promised never to miss a church service again and to read his Bible every day if God could just get him out of this mess. Slowly, he became aware that nothing was happening. He gently turned to find that the machine gun nest was abandoned. He crawled into that bunker and prayed more. Now he was thanking God for indeed getting him out of that deadly situation. He told God that he would honor his promise. Waiting sometime after the battle above, nearby it was over, he snuck his way back to the base and began reading his Bible again. Now, my dad kept his promise to God. I can seldom recall any time that he missed going to church on a Sunday. I also have very, very fond memories of my dad reading his Bible every single morning after breakfast. He was very proud of the fact of the number of times he read his Bible through in a year, but he said what was much more important was not the number of times that you read it, but that you hide what you read in your heart and apply it to your life. Up until the day he died, he had a very close relationship with God, and he often said that much of that was due to an abandoned Japanese machine gun nest in the middle of the jungle in the South Pacific. Well, when we last left David, he had just met Abigail, who had saved the life of her worthless husband, Nabal. Very soon afterwards, he marries this intelligent and beautiful woman. Yeah, she really impressed him. But Saul, now again, was hunting David to murder him. So David becomes afraid and runs again to the land of the Philistines and King Achish. This time, though, the Philistine king accepts David into his fold, and Saul calls off the hunt for him. But things were not right between David and God. He deceived King Achish into thinking that he is bent upon revenge against Israel and is raiding southern Judah, attacking and killing his fellow countrymen. In reality, David and his men spent 16 months slowly destroying the Amalekites, who were also enemies of Israel. But they destroyed city after city. They left no one alive to tell the truth of what they had done or where they had been or what they were up to. But the price to pay here was very high. Though he was now very successful, living in the land of the enemy, his walk with God was not what it had been. He is now resorting to deceptiveness and lying to achieve his goals. Let's review his life just in this last period of time here. He's taken matters into his own hands instead of seeking God. He's gone to live within the land of the enemies of God. He's deceiving King Achish as to what he's actually doing. Lies roll off David's tongue, it seems, without any regret whatsoever. He's married three women now, three different women. His first wife, Michael. Then he's married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and now Abigail. There is no mention any time of this, at this point of his life, of his spiritual walk with God. Now, this is very unusual for David. And he has stopped writing songs. If you go back and you look through the book of Psalms, David many times would say at the beginning where he was at or what was going on in his life when he's doing this. And there's not many songs, if any, that David wrote during this time. This is really uncharacteristic of David. In short, David has separated himself from God. He's even become a self-reliant man instead of a God-reliant man. Even today, this type of lifestyle slowly leads to a spiritual decay that is difficult to turn from. Why? It's not difficult for God to help, but with each passing day, it becomes harder for us to fess up to what we've become. Deep down, we have a feeling of guilt and despair. Now, Satan uses this to show us how separated, he says, we are from God, from a holy God. With this, we have our human instinct, our flesh, our sinful nature, then comes along and supports Satan's charge and tells us that we have gone way too far from a holy God who loves us, that we've trampled that relationship and it can't be redeemed. What's worse is we start to believe Satan and his lies. The flesh tells us that change or redemption at this point becomes futile. The end results in pride and ego trips that carry us farther and farther away from God. So that's where we find David at this point in his life. He is living deep in the land of the Philistines, deep in the land of the enemies of God. And he's not just visiting there, but he is voluntarily dwelling there. In leadership times, well, when times come when not only the group that we're leading, who's following us, falls into a desperate situation, we fall into the desperate situation. We can do this as leaders, and it's happening with David. It happened when David, when he and his men went back home to Ziklag after talking with King Achish, the Philistines. As I'm saying, sometimes when this happens, disaster's going to come approaching, and this is what happens. So let's pick up our story here in 1 Samuel chapter 30, the first six verses, and see what now is the cost of what David has been doing. Here is a great learning lesson for all of us. And it reads, and I'm again out of the English Standard Version. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Wow. David has led his people to the land of the Philistines. He's been doing all these lies and not walking close with God, and he has led his followers into a huge mess. Not only have they lost everything, and I do mean everything except what they had on their backs and in their hands, but they were also, these men were about to rebel against David, who has led them there. They talk about stoning him. Stoning their leader, David, killing the one in charge. In other words, they're so angry they want to kill the boss. Yes, sometimes leaders, bosses, if they're not doing things right, they take their whole followers right into the mess with them. David has done this. My friends, leaders always want people to follow them. I mean, that's part of our human nature. We want to be popular. We want people to follow us and listen to us. But leaders must be careful where they lead. More importantly, leaders need to keep their walk with God strong and open. We are an example to those who watch and follow us. A leader is just not a boss who gives orders and commands. How many people I've come across in the past, they want a promotion or something because they want to be a boss being able to give orders and commands. That's not what leadership is. Leadership is setting an example for others on how to live. That's a large part. Three things often happen, but we learn here from David in this. When we drop our spiritual walk with God, first of all, we can be visited by disaster. This is usually sent by God to call us back. Now, no, not all disasters that happen to us are God trying to teach us a lesson. But in cases where we have walked away from Him, sometimes God will let disasters, you see this throughout Scripture, He will sometimes use situations like this to call us back. But we often see it as God using a fly swatter and smacking us and coming down on us just because we're bad. When times like this come, we need to find ourselves at the bottom rung of the ladder, like David here. Well, let me tell you something. When you're at the bottom of the ladder, God wants you to look up. That's where He is, and that's where He wants us back. He is the loving Father of the prodigal son. He is not only ready, but also willing to run towards us, James chapter 4, verse 8. Unfortunately, at this point, we sometimes have such a low self-esteem that we feel we cannot make it back to Him. Well, that's Satan's lie and his defense. A second thing we can see here that David can teach us from this. The flesh tells us that our redemption is more than we can do or God will redeem. When this hits, the decay, when we've walked away from God, the decay can become so powerful, it seems that no spiritual antibiotic can possibly cure us. We're doomed to our own self-destruction. Sadly, this is when some people begin to consider suicide. They feel that they can't climb out of the decay that they are drowning in. Either they don't have the strength or they believe that God would not want to soil Himself with our filth. Again, this is Satan's lie and his defense. A third thing that we notice when we walk away from God, Satan sometimes just stops pursuing us. You see, we're no longer a threat to His kingdom. Thus, He seldom needs to attack us. Let's face it, we are more of a threat to Satan when we walk close with God than when we're not. When we are walking close to God, that's when Satan's worried and is concerned. If we fall away, if we stop our intimate times with God, if we allow sin to creep into and infect our relationship with the Father, Satan relaxes. You're no threat. If you are walking close with God, Satan attacks you because you are a threat. If you're not walking close to God, you're no threat to Satan. And then many times he'll leave you somewhat alone. Not totally, but he doesn't put his big battle fronts and send legions after you. I recall a time when I was in college and I was experiencing some difficulty with a math course. This professor was giving me such a hard time. He was just speaking down to me all the time. Sometimes he was just flat out insulting to me. And I wrote a letter to my parents telling them how depressed I was with this professor and this class. My father wrote me back a letter advising me on how to handle it. Now, being in the Navy, in the service, he put it in a military perspective that I would understand. He wrote to me that in war, when the enemy makes a strong offensive maneuver with its best troops, you need to put more effort in that battle on that front. You give those battles more attention, and you put your reserves in when being attacked like that in these battles. It was very wise advice. Likewise, we are no longer a threat to Satan when our relationship with God wanes. Satan can use his troops to fight other battles on other fronts against Christians who are walking close with God. You see, David has been going around for months, literally killing people. He's leading his band of discontents that use the sword and spear as their tool of preference. And now, when faced with disaster and personal loss, his followers are about to pick up their tools and go to work on David. He's led them using death as a solution to problems, and now they are accustomed to solving their problems using the manner that David has trained them with. But look, look how David replies. Look at his actions when at the lowest point of his life here. Look what happens. Like I said, when people get to the bottom of rung of the ladder, they sometimes think about suicide. Not David. For we read at the end of verse 6, I didn't read the last part of that verse. Look how David's response is. In 1 Samuel 30, the latter part of verse 6, we read, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Wow. David hasn't been talking about God in a long time. David's response to the depression, to the disaster, was to look up to God. He quickly casts off the decay and looks to God for help. He's not too proud to admit that he needs divine help. More importantly, he didn't listen to Satan and his lies, but looked back to God, who he knew as a child, who helped him in every situation. So as a leader, his first response was to get his life back on track. He is a leader. Thus, he must make sure he's on the right path. The second thing David does as a leader in this situation is to publicly declare he needs God's help and guidance at this point. Look at the next two verses. This is 1 Samuel 30, 7 and 8. David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered, this is speaking of God, he answered, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." I strongly feel that David did this in public with his distraught men, because they're all hurting, and he is a leader. They're all depressed, and he did this. And I believe, well, he definitely did it in front of Abiathar, his spiritual guide, who, by the way, was, like I said, that's later on, David, it tells us in Scripture, that was David's spiritual guide. But there's a third thing to notice here, too, for a moment, that David had a spiritual counselor to help him. Did you catch this? We all need that. When David was down and depressed, he didn't go to Joab or something like this. He looks to God, searches for God, and then he goes looking for his spiritual advisor. He doesn't go to Joab. He doesn't go to Abishah. He doesn't go to Uriah or anybody. He goes to his spiritual guide, Abiathar. And then he inspires his men to action. Did you get that? God's lesson to us in this passage, when a disaster comes our way due to our sinful flesh, our pride, or our ego, we should, first of all, look to God for help. Look to God in his word. No wonder David, later on, writes that God's word is a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. That's Psalm 119, 105. A second thing, look for someone who you know is walking with God to counsel you. You need to have, and some people will call it, an accountability partner. Having someone to help hold you accountable is a great tool for not only continued spiritual growth, but it helps us to become good leaders by listening to others' perspectives. That is so important. Third, inspire your followers. Whether it's in your home or your work, at your church, your ministry, or your community, inspire others. Leaders need to inspire their followers. Don't rely on them to inspire themselves. That's what leaders are supposed to do. And fourth, and I love this about David, he did it publicly. He did it right in front of Abiathar, and no doubt the rest of the army is sitting there because they're all depressed. God gets the glory when we declare things publicly. He's glorified by these. That's an important lesson. I want to lead you with a story. Actually, I found this in Focus on the Family magazine back in from August 2007. I clipped this out and I've copied this thing and I've put it in some of my on my computer so I can read at times when things get a little difficult for me. I want to read this for you. It's about Gary Smalley. He's actually writing the story. If you're not familiar with Gary Smalley, he's written over 50 books I know of on marriage and parenting. He's the founder of the Smalley Relational Center. So many popular books. A lot of people know him, Christian and non-Christian both. He's very well known. He has radio programs and stuff like this. But this is his story. And it was in, like I say, Focus on the Family magazine back in 2007. It's a little dated, but I'm just going to read it the way it's written here. This is Gary Smalley, remember, speaking, not me. For years, I had been labeled with attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, ADHD. You could also say that I suffered from spiritual ADHD. Unguarded from demands of success, I was distracted from God. We can all relate to being distracted. Different voices and responsibilities vie for our attention. To find a moment when we're not distracted by something, TV, cultural expectations, deadlines, family demands, financial concerns, it's rare. For many years, I didn't know how my own distractions would lead me to my spiritual decline. Though I was serving the Lord in full-time ministry, as my daily distractions grew, I moved another step away from God. I hadn't noticed how bad it was. My vision for what God called me to do was gone. My interest in God's word was non-existent. My prayer life was empty. Serving others was a low priority. I saw church attendance only as a chance to critique sermons and offer advice to young pastors. Some of the happiest days for my wife, Norma, and me were in our early years of ministry in Waco, Texas. I would start my day with a jog, taking the time to praise God for his blessings. I specifically remember telling God that I didn't need money. I just wanted to love him and minister to people. At that time, I was making $20,000 a year with three children and a loving God to the fullest. When God started to bless my ministry in the late 1980s, it came with fame and money. As I gained both, they required good stewardship, but pride began to sneak into my heart. I never forgot that God was the one who opened the ministry doors, but as people started treating me more graciously wherever I went, I began to expect compliments and accolades. Whether traveling on business in Europe or for vacation in Mexico, I continually heard, "I bought your video and it changed my life. My marriage has been saved. I just want to thank you." Each time I became filled with more of myself. Tragically, I started to believe that I was the one who changed all these lives. My ego swelled, swelling ego disoriented my soul. As my success increased, so did my expectations and stress. I fell for the lie that a little more would make my life more fulfilling. My expectations ruled my life, spilling over into all my relationships. I wanted others to serve me like the concierge at the Hilton served me and recognized my success. By the middle of the 1990s, my wife and I had everything we ever wanted, but I had grown cold and dead inside. You know why? The misplaced priorities never filled me up. I was confused and discouraged about everything I had set out to accomplish. I had turned toward managing the rewards of God instead of craving the rewarder. When Jesus was teaching, he challenged the crowds with these words out of Mark 8:36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? I know what it's like to succumb to fleshly desires. I had given in to so many that I wasn't sure I could regain the joy and peace I once knew. But I got it back. I wrote a 4-page list of the expectations the world could give and had given me, and then I laid it at the feet of Jesus. I whispered to God, "From now on, I only want you, not any of these worldly expectations." I started practicing what the church at Ephesus was commanded to do in Revelation 2:5. Repent and do the things you did at first. I confess, I'd gotten off track. Then I reflected on the days of ministry when Christ was my motivation, and those days in Waco when I daily meditated on the Word of God, prayed on jogs, and served people. Today at 66, I feel as though I'm in my 30s and my ministry is just beginning. Each day, I take time to recognize and appreciate what God is doing in me. He has restored me to ministry and given me far more patience with staff, friends, and family. My stress level is at zero because my expectations of people, money, and timelines are gone. I've learned it's not about more money or more success. It's all about more of God. Yep, that is a great example of what we've been talking about here with someone, Gary Smalley, very popular, very well-known author and spokesperson. Well, let me just wrap up this series here quickly with you, a little epilogue as we just conclude this. We've examined the early life of David in regard to leadership. In this study, we found him demonstrating superb wisdom and direction in leading. We've also discerned his human faults. We've learned how to handle promotions and not become egotistical at the same time. We have seen how having a song in our hearts and coming out of our mouths is contagious and encourages the downhearted. We have discovered how to not be intimidated by those around us when we're on the move. We've exposed ways of handling the victories of success without becoming arrogant. God's Word has also shown us that success often brings new responsibilities and can lead to depression. Depression was something that David had to learn to deal with, and even leaders today were not exempt from this. David also showed us what real friendship is and how important it is to a leader. David taught us that being a leader puts one in the crosshairs of the enemy. They attack when we are weak, and he has shown us firsthand how he himself almost compromised his own standards when assaulted and insulted. But one of the most important lessons David taught us is how important our daily walk with God is. How many times did we see that David faced many more serious problems and disasters when his devotion to God was faint? As we've walked through 1 Samuel and took a telescopic look, I should say, at David's life, we noticed that daily devotion with God is imperative to our success, not just as a leader, but as a person also. May God's Holy Spirit burn in us all a desire to commune with Him daily in a meaningful way and not to neglect our relationship with Him. For when we compromise our devotion time spent with our Lord, we compromise far more than we think. For our relationship with God is the most important task of each day of our lives. Therefore, may God inspire us to daily commune with Him, so that through His Spirit and His Word, we will not make the same mistakes that often plagued David. May we all learn from this. Father God, we thank You for this time we've had in this study, and I pray that You will use this into the minds of the people, Lord, that You guide it to. I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the lessons that they teach, the wonderful gift of Your Word. And Lord, help us put a burning coal desire inside of us to just get close to You every day. Our most important task, get close to You first, and then let You guide us through the day. So thank You, and for all those who are listening, Lord, thank You, and may You bless them all. In Jesus' name and for His glory, amen. Thanks so much for joining me in this series, and I hope you'll tune in to other series that we do on our website, evidenceforfaith.org. And I want to just thank you so much. We'd love to hear from you. Again, go to our website. You can contact us. And if you'd like for us to come and do a presentation of some sort at your organization or at your church or school, we'd be willing to do that. Very happy to do that. So until we meet again, take care and may God bless.